Luke 10. I had mentioned that there are two things in the church that people don't like to talk about. What are those two things? Judgment and money. Very good. We're not going to talk about the latter, but we're definitely going to talk about or continue to talk about the former, and that is judgment, because there's plenty of it in the Bible. Incredible, the great truth that Jesus speaks more about hell than any other subject in the Bible, and yet people act like judgment is never going to take place. It's sad too, but the judgment is everywhere in the Bible. And we dealt specifically with the 70 disciples that he sent into the various cities where he was going to come. So they were sent into the various cities where he was headed, and their specific mission was to preach the gospel of the kingdom, tell them that the king was coming, that Christ was coming, and that they were to have their hearts prepared. And those who received them into their homes would, of course, receive the blessing of healings, the blessing of having the word of God in their homes, and have the man of God or the men of God in their houses. And those that didn't, well, judgment was the only alternative to the blessing. And those who rejected them, according to verse 11, even the very dust of your city, that's what they were supposed to say out loud, which cleaveth on us, we do wipe off against you, notwithstanding, be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you. You had the kingdom near to you and you rejected it, so judgment is the alternative. And then Jesus says this incredible statement in verse 12, but I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Now, last I checked, again, in Genesis 19, no one survived Sodom. Nothing survived Sodom. Everything was gone. Plant life, animal life, human life was wiped off the face of the globe. And yet, Jesus makes this astonishing statement that the judgment that one will receive for rejecting the gospel of God will make the judgment of Sodom look livable or bearable by comparison. Remember, nothing lived in Sodom. I mean, fire and brimstone rained down from heaven. We've been having rains here in Southern California, lot and lots of rain. Now, just imagine if that was all fire and brimstone. Nothing's going to survive, and nothing did survive. And yet, for those cities and individuals too, by the way, who reject the gospel, Jesus says that the coming judgment will be far worse than the cataclysmic judgment that he brought upon Sodom. Amazing. And then we looked at 2 Thessalonians 1, and Paul speaks about judgment. He says, it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And then he says, but for you or to you rest when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you know there are millions of people that don't obey the gospel. We've talked to untold amounts of people who have rejected the gospel. Now, as far as they're concerned, and maybe as far as we're concerned, life goes on. But they may not be aware of what's coming or care what's coming. But what's coming is described right here. Flaming fire. Okay? Flaming fire and vengeance. That's what's ahead. A judgment that would make Sodom and let's throw Gomorrah in there look livable by comparison. And no one lived there. So that's what's coming ahead to those who simply know not God. and who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible said is ahead for those who reject the simple message. There's nothing good that's coming to those who reject the gospel. It doesn't talk about any chances or whatever. I mean, flaming fire and vengeance. God's revenge on those who have persecuted the saints, on those who have rejected the gospel of God, on those who have rejected the gospel of the kingdom, on those who have rejected the salvation of Christ. Nothing but fiery judgment is ahead. The writer of Hebrews says the same thing. Nothing but judgment. Peter says the same thing. Everyone is saying exactly what the Lord said, consistent with Jesus' teaching, that judgment is the only alternative to the blessings of God. That's it. And we need to say exactly what the Lord says. So the ungodly is not getting by with anything. Then he began to upbraid the cities in verse 13. Woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for the mighty works have been done in Tyre and Sidon, which have been done in you. They would have a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. The works that were done in Chorazin and Bethsaida, which was the place where Jesus had his headquarters, okay, if Tyre and Sidon, which were also wiped off the face of the globe in judgment, had the privilege of having the mighty works that were done in Chorazin and Bethsaida, they would have repented a long time ago in sackcloth and ashes. It's amazing. This whole thing is just amazing. It really is. And we begin to see what happened to Tyre and Sidon. Then he says in verse 14, but it shall be more tolerable in Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. Well, we began to see last week what happened to Tyre and Sidon, and it's not good. Okay, we know because we've seen that Tyre and Sidon were Phoenician cities, opulent and distinguished for its merchandise. It was trade cities situated in the shore of the Mediterranean, western part of Judea. Well known to the Jews, frequently mentioned in the Old Testament as being the place where Solomon derived many of the materials when he was building the temple. That's in 2 Chronicles chapter 2, verses 11 through 16. Sidon was situated within the bounds of the tribe of Asher. Okay, it was known for or famous for its great trade and navigation. It's remarkable to see these prosperous cities, but it was subdued successfully by the Babylonians, Egyptians, and the Romans when the Romans deprived them of all freedom. The Romans did them in. Then we looked at Ezekiel 28, verses 1 through 21. God's prophecy upon Tyre is that I will make thee a terror, and thou shalt no more be no more. Though thou be sought for, yet shall thou never be found again. That's verse 21 of Ezekiel chapter 26. And God said that it would be a place where people would come and spread their nets. That is exactly what happened. Wiped off the face of the globe. And fishermen spread their nets. God said, I'm going to take Tyre and make it bald like a rock. Smooth like a rock. That's exactly what he did. Turn to Isaiah 23. So the Lord was very clear and specific in the climactic nature of judgment to come by what so many people consider such an insignificant act. That's rejection of the gospel, where people look upon it's not that big a deal. To you, it might not be a big deal, but to heaven, it is the deal. Okay, the burden of Tyre. Howl, ye ships of Tarshish, for it is laid waste, so that there is no house, no entering in from the land of Chittim. It is revealed to them. Be still, ye inhabitants of the isles, thou whom the merchants of Zidon and pass over the sea have replenished, and by great waters the seed of Sihor, the harvest of the river, is her revenue, and she is a mart of nations. Be thou ashamed, O Sidon, for the sea hath spoken, even the strength of the sea, saying, I traveled not, nor bring forth children, neither do I nourish up young men, nor bring up virgins. As at the report concerning Egypt, so shall they be sorely pained at the report of Tyre. Pass ye over to Tarshish, howl, ye inhabitants of the isles. Is this your joyous city, whose antiquity is of ancient days? Her own feet shall carry her afar off to sojourn. Who hath taken this counsel against Tyre, the crowning city, whose merchants are princes, whose traffickers are the honorable of the earth? The Lord of hosts hath purposed it to stain the pride of all glory, and to bring into contempt all the honorable of the earth. Pass through thy land as a river, O daughter of Tarshish. There is no more strength. He stretched out his hand over the sea. He shook the kingdoms. The Lord hath given a commandment against the merchant city to destroy the strongholds thereof. And he said, thou shalt no more rejoice, O thou oppressed virgin, daughter of Zidon. Arise, pass over Chittim. There also shall thou have no rest. Gone. Let me just give you a word. Gone. Judgment. And yet, he says, if Tyre and Sidon had received and were witness to the miracles and the works that were done to Chorazin Bethsaida, Tyre and Sidon would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. In other words, your great privilege begs for greater judgment than what happened to Tyre and Sidon. Back to Luke 10, and thou Capernaum, verse 15, which art exalted to heaven, thou shalt be thrust down to hell. The word Capernaum means village of comfort. It was a flourishing city of Galilee situated on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, or the Lake of Gennesaret, near the place where the Jordan flows into the lake. Beautiful city. Beautiful flowing city. It was a city that raised to the very summit of opulence and prosperity. It was considered one of the most privileged cities in the world. Jesus made this city his headquarters and yet pronounced judgment upon them because he had done most of his ministry and miracles there. As it was for Tyre and Sidon, so it was for Capernaum. Now the word hell is used here not to denote a place of punishment in the future world, this is important to make the distinction, but a state of desolation and destructions. It stands in contrast to the word heaven. You got it? Okay, let me make sure we understand that. As they're being exalted to the heavens, according to verse 15, did not mean that the people dwelt in heaven. Okay. So they're being brought down to hell refers to the desolation of the city. So we're looking at the analogy here by comparison. The heavens refer to the opulence of the city, hell meant the destruction of the city. Okay. Their privileges, honors, wealth, etc. would be taken away, and they would sink as low among cities as they had been before exalted. And this has been strictly fulfilled, literally, in the wars between the Jews and the Romans. Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, etc. were so completely desolated that it is difficult to determine their former situation. Where are they at? 40 years after this pronouncement of judgment, all of the beauty and opulence of the city was gone. Goodbye, goodbye, goodbye. Gone. Judgment. Don't like to talk about judgment. Doesn't eliminate it. I used the illustration last time. You can no more stop judgment. You could stop the rain from falling from the sky. Well, I stood on an umbrella. I didn't say you preventing rain from hitting you with an umbrella. I said you could no more stop judgment than you could prevent the rain from falling from the sky. Okay, you can't stop the rain. It's going to come whether you like it or not. It's not even important. Judgment's coming. Whether you like it or not, it's coming. Whether you believe it or not, it's coming. And according to Peter, the only reason why people don't believe judgment is because they want to fulfill their own lust. That's the reason. Not that there is no evidence, but people want to fulfill their lust. And so they just say, where's the promise of his coming? Yeah, right. Y'all keep saying Jesus is coming and judgment is coming, blah, blah, blah. It's coming. It happened in Sodom. It happened at the beginning of the earth. It happened to Tyre, Sidon, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and it's going to keep happening. the things that the Lord's ever going to happen is happen. And the writer, Peter in particular, says, because these things happened in the past, it is a surety they'll happen in the future. What the Lord said and promised and fulfilled in the past will happen in the future. So rest assured, judgment is coming. It is. Now, this is interesting as we get into verse 16, because this is going to be very uncomfortable to people. Very uncomfortable. He says, he that heareth you heareth me, and he that despiseth you despiseth me, and he that despiseth me despiseth him that sent me. Do you see the connection? Okay, here's the connection. You, me, and the Father. That's the connection. You, me, and the Father. If they hear you, they hear me, they hear the Father. If they despise you, they despise me, they despise the Father. That's the connection. We don't make that connection. We don't even think about that as a connection. But the connection is there. You, me, and the Father. He that heareth you heareth me, and he that despiseth you despiseth me, and he that despiseth me despiseth him that sent me. The truth he already explained to the disciples he sent to the villages with the pronouncement of the coming of the kingdom. Jesus also made it quite clear that there is great blessing or great judgment for those who respond to the message of the gospel. One way or the other, there is great blessing or there is great judgment. The ministry and the message came through these men whom he sent. This is a truth we don't want to accept, because we'd have to acknowledge that those carriers of the gospel were ordained by God to carry it. So we have to try to eliminate that connection. We will not accept the fact that God has always sent men to proclaim his truth. Therefore, he is owned by the Father and the Son. They do his bidding. We don't want to make that connection. Because if we do, we have to acknowledge that the words that they are teaching from the Word of God, from the Scriptures, are from the Lord. And if we reject what they teach us, we are rejecting not them, but Christ and the Father. We don't want to make that connection. Yet the connection is there. That this is far bigger than dealing human to human. Far bigger, far greater than that. But we don't want to make that connection. Well, doesn't mean the connection doesn't exist? The connection is there because it is a connection that has been made by Christ himself. Christ sent these 70. He sent them into the villages where he was to come. Some would reject the message, some would accept it. Jesus says, well, if they hear you, they hear me, they hear the Father. If they despise you, they despise me, and they despise the Father. That's simple. The connection is there. Heaven established a connection. The connection therefore exists. Ignoring it doesn't mean anything except that you despise the Father and the Son. So all this dismissing of God's men is not a light issue, because it's not them you're despising. It's not them. It's the Father. It's the Son. I don't like what he has to say. That's fine, because I know I don't take it personally, because it's not me. It's you don't like Christ. You despise. Well, just let me hold that thought there. The connection's there. The ministry and the message, though sent through these men, through the agency of men, was the Lord's ministry, message, and men. It's all his. It's not. I don't own the gospel. I don't own the word of God. I just teach it. And those who accept it, fine. Those who don't, well, okay, well. I'm not going to lose no sleep over it one way or the other. I mean, I'm excited when I get responses from people who respond the right way. But those who reject it, well, I already know what's coming. I don't take personal glory when they accept it, because it's not my gospel. I can't. Wow. You know, when I didn't do anything. I can't take credit when people receive the gospel and they receive the message of the kingdom and they receive the truth. They get excited. I can't take credit for that. No more than I could take it personally when someone rejects it. And they make the point of rejection me personally. And I can't get all bent out of shape about that, because in both those incidences, it is not me. This is not my gospel. It's not my message. I'm not God. This is his bidding. So if people get blessed, praise God. If they receive judgment, praise God. I can't make this a personal thing. Oh, what about me? It ain't about me. I'm just a servant, a lowly dirt ball, just whatever. I just say what God says, and if you want it, fine. If you don't, fine. The connection's made. It's not me. It's you. You don't like Christ. Period. And it's not just me. It's any man of God, true man of God, any of us who you despise. That's why the most dangerous place on earth is a Bible teaching church right now. Or the most dangerous place in the world right now, or is you standing before someone giving you the gospel. Because if you don't accept it, it ain't about rejecting the person that gave you the gospel. You reject the Son and the Father. Now keep all this in mind, because it all connects together. Everything connects together. These men were chosen by him to do his work. They were his ambassadors, and they proclaimed his message. Therefore, to receive or to hear, this implied a proper and immediate response to the gospel message, of course, was tantamount to receiving or hearing Jesus and the Father directly. So when a person received the message of the gospel of the kingdom, of the gospel of Christ, of the word of God, it is as if Jesus was standing there and the Father standing before you and you listening directly to them. The connection's made. And that's how it should be received. It should be received with the awe and fear and dread as if God were standing before you. Clear to me. It's what the text says. Period. It was true also that to reject those whom he sent was tantamount to disregard, to slight, or to refuse, or to set aside Jesus and his Father directly as if he were standing there instead of these men. It's the same thing. You're not rejecting man. This isn't a man's message. That's why I just urge all preachers, if you call yourself a preacher from God, listen very, very carefully. Open up the Bible from Genesis and teach every verse. Stop all this topical nonsense. Stop trying to be relevant to society and all this kind of garbage. Tell them what God said. Jesus Christ told them what the Father said. That's our clue. Okay? The Bible doesn't exist for us to just break apart and make sermons. Jesus says that he does all things that please the Father. Whatever the Father told him, he told his disciples. Well, whatever he tells us, we ought to do the same. It's not for us to just start remaking God and remaking the Bible and the message. Just tell him what God said from Genesis to Revelation, or do something else. You're not doing anyone any favors by tweaking the Bible to make you popular. Your popularity is irrelevant. This is amazing. And that's how wonderful and how serious all of this really is. And I fear that most of us in the professed church have never seen things from Jesus' perspective. The fate of Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum will befall on those who set aside the mission and the message of the messengers of Christ. And there are only two options given here to all listeners who were privileged to hear the gospel message, and it is a privilege. You either receive it or reject it. But more important than that, you either receive Jesus as your Lord or you flat out reject him. No other options are given in Scripture. Also, if I may remind us of a truth that I've been saying for decades, those of us in the church and those outside of the church would do well to show the most serious respect to the men of God, lest you bring judgment upon your lives, because it is not the men you are rejecting, but the Lord Jesus Christ who sent them that you are rejecting. That's something I've been saying forever. And I've been saying it not because I'm a preacher. I've been saying it when I first became a believer. I mean, to me, it was clearly evident to have the highest regard for the men of God, because it was so obvious to me these were God's messengers. I didn't have to wait 9 years to figure this out. It's like, wait a minute, these are men of God. I need to sit down and learn what they teach me. I don't understand this professed salvation that doesn't even coincide with reason, with sense. I never could figure this out. When I came to the Lord drew me to himself. It just made perfect sense that these were men of God. If I reverence God, I got to reverence his messengers. He sent them. I didn't need a lesson to figure it out, or somebody to sit down and tell me. I had to figure it all out. I was like, well, what else could it be? I don't get that. I never had that problem. Whenever they wanted me to do something, I did it. Gunga's mind. It made sense to me. I'm like, I don't deserve to live. What have I got to complain about? I'm in the greatest light of my life here. I mean, I'm alive. I didn't finish the job of suicide. God granted me salvation through his son and put me in a place where, you know, I was under the impression these were men of God. My role was to submit to them and do what they said. If they say, go give me a cup of water, I give them a pitcher. I don't get it. They said they needed something. I get it. Today, the whole thing is all flipped. We act like we know. I know it. Well, why? What do you need him for then, or them? You know every doggone thing in the world. You know nothing. Zero. That's what you display. There's a whole message on what are men of God. I already talked about that forever anyway. I'm not even talking about these snakes. They shouldn't be there. And the reason why they're there, because you wanted that, because you're a snake, your doggone self. But I just, in my mind, it just, no one had to sit down and, okay, this is a pastor and this is what you have to do to your pastor. The Spirit just opened up my understanding. It was clear. Not to mention, I was in the military at the time I got saved, so I understood the respect of rank. You know, it was already there. It was worked into my entire, I understood it before I became a believer. I mean, raising the home, I understood with my mother and father. I knew what the authority was. Authority was not an issue with me. I knew where it came from. I knew how to fear it. Especially when I wanted to do something wrong, I knew I was going to get in trouble. Somewhere along the line, a little birdie's going to go in the house and tell mama, and I was going to get in trouble. She might just had a bow and adventure, just went by the window and saw me doing something wrong. I'm going to get killed for it. Respect and honor, rank and submission to it was not an issue. I understood it. In the military, I understood it to the nth power. I absolutely respected it, and I saw the wisdom in it. It made perfect sense to me, even as a lost man, to understand the wisdom of rank and authority in a military standing, a situation. It made perfect sense. And then when I had the privilege of actually having rank and having men under me, I saw it even to a greater degree. And when I became a believer and submitted, ranking was not an issue. This is God's man, or man, I got to submit. And it's wonderful. I mean, to me, it was like, I got to submit. You know, like submitting to someone you hate. It was great. Because I always believed the man of God had my best interest in mind. And if I didn't trust him with my life, why was I there? Who was I kidding? Who was I joking? Who was I kidding? That phoniness would come through. If I did not trust that man or man with my life, that fake and phony mentality and display I would have would come through eventually. If I can't trust them, I don't need to be there. Then I'm a hypocrite if I'm there supporting someone I don't even believe. And worse, I don't believe he's God's man. Why am I acting like he is if I don't believe it? The connection's there. It's always been there. Period. You need to have the most serious respect to the man of God, lest you bring judgment upon your lives, because it is not the men you are rejecting, but the Lord Jesus Christ who sent them. Moses told Israel over and over again when they murmured against him and Aaron, your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord. I'm not going to let you make me out to be the object of your complaints. I'm telling you, it's not us you're complaining against. It's the Lord. And they didn't believe it. And God continued to judge them for that complaining. Thousands were killed in the wilderness because of murmuring against Moses and Aaron. And Moses and Aaron said, special report, again, your murmurings are not against us, but the Lord. And they just kept coming after them, and God kept judging them. The connection's there. We don't believe it. So what? So we don't believe it. Paul, in giving instructions to the Thessalonians about their looseness in dealing with immorality, stated in the following in 1 Thessalonians 4:8, he therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. That's the same thing. He that despiseth not man. This is not a man's message. So when you're instructed in the word of God to obey God in whatever area and you fail to do it, you're not despising the speaker. That's not what you're doing. You're despising God, who hath given unto us the Holy Spirit. I mean, this is a powerful statement, but people don't get it. And what is the word despiseth in 1 Thessalonians 4:8? Well, it means set aside, to disregard, to reject, or refuse, or to slight something. It's the same thing Jesus said in Luke 10:16, same word. Whoever set aside this instruction does not do it, okay, is not doing it to another man, or is not objecting to a human authority, but to God who gave his Holy Spirit to us, Paul said. Same word. So the idea that you or I can simply separate his men from himself is absolutely ridiculous and totally non-biblical. His men are sent by him to do his bidding, and to despise or set aside the word of God for whatever reason is to do that to the Lord directly and personally. It is a danger. It is an absolute danger to the eternity of your soul to reject God's men. That's why I have said, Lord, who hath believed your report? I've been saying this forever. We need to understand the absolute necessity of getting God-qualified men in the ministry. And this is one drum I've been beating loud forever, but people are not paying attention to it. You need to have a man or men in the ministry who are going to teach you the whole Bible. Why do I have to say that? Why is that even a necessity to say it? Does anybody have any sense at all? Who's listening to the Holy Spirit? What does the Bible teach us about that? Why does that even have to be addressed? We don't want men of God in our so-called churches. They're always going to hold us accountable to what God says, and we don't want the truth. We know it. I know there are churches all over the fruit of the plain looking for pastors. They're not looking for pastors. They're looking for puppets. Brother Reesley told me that he applied for a church, the position of a pastor, and he went to the church and specifically told them, you ready? They're looking for a pastor. He told them he was going to come in and set up the verse-by-verse teaching of the Word of God. They said, we don't want you. Have a good day, and told him bye. They don't want the Word of God. You think I just say this stuff because I like hearing myself talk? People don't want the truth. Listen, it is not in the nature of the unconverted to want biblical truth. It's not in the nature of unconverted people, even in the so-called church. We don't want it. It is in the nature of those who do not want the truth to mock it, to despise it, to set it aside, to ridicule those who teach it. It's in the nature of man to do it. It's in the nature of the believer to love the Word of God, period. To love those who teach it. That's what the Bible teaches. If we love the Bible, so we say it, then it shouldn't be a problem to obey what he says. Amazing. But we don't see that by rejecting the men whom he has sent to teach us, that we are rejecting Christ directly and personally, as if Jesus was standing right there. Then we want to throw up our hands and go, praise the Lord from whom all blessings flow. You're a hypocrite. Judgment is headed for you. and you to it. John 13:20 says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. Do you see the connection is there? How plain does it have to get? You, Jesus, and the Father. The connection is there. It's there. So we have to always go back to the original question. Who are the men of God? And it seems to me, in my experience, that the closer people get to me, some people, not all, but 99, 40, 100% of them, you know, the closer they get, they seem to blur the distinction. Distinction is always blurred. And it becomes, he's my buddy, my pal, my lifelong friend, blah, blah, blah. But we never remind ourselves, wait a minute, this is God's man. Okay, and the way I treat him really is the way I treat the Lord. Do I have a buddy-buddy relationship with Jesus? Like, and I think a lot of times that spills over into the relationship, professed relationship with Christ. We don't treat God's men with the respect that they deserve because of the nature of their work and because who sent them. We kind of, you know, lower in our mind, lower the standards and lower the position of the man in our mind, and they're just buddies to us, and that's ironically how we treat the Lord or mistreat the Lord because we're mistreating God's men. The churches don't believe that they are men of God. They don't believe it. Certainly don't. They don't believe it. The closer they get to them, they see that they see the humanity of the man. Well, we never claim to be anything else but a human because that would defy sense because that's what we are. You know, they see he gets mad. He might throw a shoe or something. He might spill coffee on him. He might, you know, whatever. He's a human being. We see the same human faults and frailties in him that we see in others and in ourselves. And you know, it blows this image that no one ever asked you to have anyway. I'm not saying that we run around sinning all day long like folk do. I'm just saying that we are human beings. Our hair gets nappy, our breath stinks. You know, we need showers, and we do life like any other human being. That the only thing special about us is not us. It's the mission and the message that we're chosen to do. That's it. That's the special. But it's not about us. I would have never chosen this profession, this calling. It was never my desire. You know, and I, for a long time, many years ago, I had to waste my time trying to convince people I was God's man. And I thought of the stupidity of it. Why do I have to do that? Because if it's true, it's true. And if it's not, it's not. The evidence will speak for itself. And why would people want to follow someone they didn't believe was God's man? Doesn't make sense. And if they did believe it was God's man, then they have to respect him like they would respect the Lord, because that's exactly what the connection is there for. And so it goes back to, well, do I really believe he's God's man? That's been the crux. I've always told you it was a matter of trust. Always said that for decades. That's right, that amen. Mm-hmm. Until I got tested. And so as soon as I tell you to do something that your flesh doesn't like, suddenly I'm just Harley. That's what it boils down to. And yet there is not a single person on this planet, not one that I heard from, that could honestly say what the pastor told me to do was sinful. Okay, well, where are these people at? Anybody, call right. Tell me, what did I ever do to you that was biblically, specifically sinful, that you told me to sin? Now, someone said I went around and said this. And that's nonsense. Where's the evidence? It's no evidence, because nothing ever took, I never told people to sin, because it would be stupid. And the same people that would sing your praises on a Sunday will crucify you on a Monday. In fact, Sunday night, they won't even wait for Monday. So who's really the liar in all this? It's the people. They don't believe that there are men of God. They don't believe it. Well, I can't help that. It's not my job to try to convince you of anything. It's my responsibility to live for the Lord. And if you believe it, you know, that's wonderful. And if you don't, that's wonderful too, because it's not me anyway. You're not rejecting me. You're rejecting the Lord. So if you want to reject the Lord, go for it. Have at it. Hope that works for you. As Jesus has a high and holy dignity because of his commission from the Father, so the disciples represented Jesus. Anyone who accepted the disciples was thus accepting Jesus, the one they represented, and in turn, that person was also accepting the Father who sent the Lord and who sent the disciples. That's the connection. Again, the idea that you or I can simply separate his men from himself, himself being Christ, is absolutely ridiculous and totally non-biblical. That's why you have to get the right people in the office. And all these fakes and phonies and frauds that people just sucking up to like a vacuum every time they have an opening for a so-called pastor, they go to the snake farm to get one. You know, there are a number of churches I know personally. They're not looking for a pastor. They're looking for another snake. They're looking for Saul of Sis. Someone that can come and look good, feel good, smell good, and talk good, but be no good spiritually. And the last 9 or 10 of them they have were just like them. They're not looking for the truth. They don't want it. They act like there is no truth. There's plenty of truth. We just don't want it. And so we get a gimmick, a woman so-called preacher, a boy preacher, a fool, a moron, a slick back, you know, whatever, but we just don't want the truth. And then we, you know, disintegrate again, and we look for someone to blame. Well, it was the deacon board. It was the mother board. It was, you know, the Emory board, whatever. It was you. It was you. It's not your pulpit committee. It's all of you, reprehensible people. We don't want to take responsibility for our own actions. Who are you going to blame? Obama next for it? You blame Bush for it? President Bush, you know, the former President Bush, whom I hate so tremendously in the Lord, he was responsible for the bad choices of the past we made. No. President Bush is not responsible for any of your dumb decisions. You are. You picked the wrong people on purpose. You have Bibles there that tell you exactly who to look for and who to pick. So you can't blame anybody if you didn't open your Bible. Except your doggone self for lying. And you know you're lying, and I know it too. As I said, the idea that you or I can simply separate Jesus' men from Jesus himself is absolutely ridiculous and totally non-biblical. His men are sent by him to do his bidding, and to despise or set aside the word of God for whatever reason is to do that to the Lord directly and personally. Now, personally speaking, and I have to interject this, I really don't care if you want to accept that or not. I really don't. The fact is that this is the truth according to the Lord Jesus, and I would be very careful in dismissing what the Lord said. I would. Now, maybe you don't. Maybe it's okay for you to dismiss the Lord, but I'd be very careful about doing that. And I've said it before and I'll say it again. If God has blessed you with his man or men and his message and his ministry and his working in your life and you reject it, what else do you expect but judgment? What else do you expect? I don't get what is it that we expect other than judgment. Are we that stupid? What do we expect to happen? Verse 17, and the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. The 70 returned from a very successful mission. They found the miraculous power conferred on them was greater than they at first imagined or could collect from what Christ said to them, who only bid them to heal the sick. But when they came to make use of it, they found that they had the power of casting out devils, not in their own name, of course, and strength, but in the name of the Lord and through the power and by the authority of Christ. And this had thrown them into an ecstasy of joy. And they expressed themselves as men astonished at the powers bestowed on them. And again, this was completely new and exciting to them. It was once again the work of the divine. And their joy was not some boast of their own doing, but of the fact that the power of God was so complete that even the demons could not resist them. They were rejoicing. This was true rejoicing. When God's plan is accomplished, there should be joy. But this amazing power was nothing compared to salvation, as we'll see in verse 20. And in that Jesus exhorted these men to rejoice in salvation. Okay? Because salvation was infinitely more important than casting out demons. Okay, he told them, or would tell them in verse 20, notwithstanding in this rejoice, not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your name is written in heaven. Okay, that's where the joy needs to come from. See, we got it wrong. Maybe we run around trying to have people slap us in the head and throw us upside the wall for some demon to come out of us and get all happy and flappy like a fish out of water, like Flipper or something, because some demon supposedly came. Everybody's getting all happy about it. And the Lord's saying, well, first of all, that ain't real. And second, if it were, there's a greater purpose of rejoicing, and that is salvation. But where is the rejoicing in salvation? Nowhere. I've always been of the opinion, and I guess it's more an opinion, that there are very few saved people anywhere near the church. I was never under the impression everybody was saved anyway. Never. And I never will be. Because if it was true, we would see what the Lord clearly points out and the apostles in the lives of all of us, what would be the evidence of such. And we're going to see even more of that. It doesn't get boring to hear this over and over and over again. Of course not. Of course not. Verse 18, and he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Now, there are at least two schools of thought in this passage here. Number one, we know that Satan rebelled against the rule of God and attempted to usurp rule over God. And because of that, he and his angels were cast down from heaven, though he still has access to heaven as the worshiper's accuser before God. That we know because of Revelation, Job, and other books as well. The Godhead obviously was present when these things happened. Therefore, Satan, the supreme adversary, falling as lightning with the utmost suddenness, as a flash of lightning falls from the clouds, and at the same time, in the most observable manner. The Lord said his fall was quick and apparent. That's school of thought number one. School of thought number two is that when Jesus said that he saw Satan as lightning fall from heaven, he meant that when the 70 went forth to preach the gospel, while they were preaching and healing, they were also casting out demons. So what Jesus means or meant was that I saw the kingdom of Satan, which was highly exalted, swiftly and suddenly cast down through the work of these men casting out demons. And in case anybody is interested in what position I hold to, I really don't know. Because both are true, so you know, pick your position and move to verse 19. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions. That might give you an indication that he's still continuing a thought here, that it very well could refer to the first school of thought. I'm sorry, second school of thought, that the relationship between Satan falling from heaven is seen through the work of the casting out of demons. Okay, behold, I give you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Wow. Now, the serpents and the scorpions, of course, could refer to the religious leaders of that day. You know, I doubt very seriously that the Lord is, it doesn't make sense to go around dancing on snakes and scorpions. I don't see any significance of a spiritual nature in doing it, and it doesn't really make sense to the context of what he's saying. Although there's some people in the South that seem to, you know, think that this and Mark 16 is some kind of a badge to go down to the snake pit and start, you know, rolling in a whole bunch of rattlers. What's the significance of that? Well, we want to see the power of God. I just don't know, Lord, anymore. My mind can't take it. It just cannot take the ignorance factor times nth. I just can't deal with this. We just got to display our own pride. I don't get it. What is the significance of having a service, this frenzied insaneness, and people wrapping rattlers and cobras and, you know, all kinds of poisonous snakes around their neck and dancing and singing. What is the spiritual significance of that? That is insaneness. And putting scorpions in their mouths, and a lot of people are dead. This is madness. There's no gospel being preached. It's just insaneness. The serpents and the scorpions, as I said a few moments ago, could refer to the religious leaders of that day. John called them snakes. Jesus used the same word serpents to speak of these leaders in Matthew 23:33. He called them serpents. Same word. John called them vipers. Children of vipers. The words "the enemy" refers to Satan himself. Jesus promised his divine protection to the 70 and the guaranteed power that their ministry would continue. We really don't see specifically what happened to the 70. We can assume that they may have been part of the 120 in the upper room. I don't know. Notwithstanding verse 20, "in this rejoice, not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." I've said it before, people don't get excited about heaven anymore. I don't think they're going. When my mother and father told me we were going to South Carolina for vacation, I got happy. It was an exciting time. We got happy. Wow, we're going to take a trip to the Carolinas, and we're going to go to Murfreesboro and Scotland Neck, and we're going to eat and just, you know, get crazy for a few days and pop fireworks and drink that orange pop. I could see that place in my mind's eye as if I was there today. If you took me to Aunt Annie's house, I could tell you exactly where the best store was for gingerbread cakes and orange pop. That was so much fun. You walk down the little old dirt road to get to that one little candy store, and there was this horse that would always stick his big head out from his little gate. And I was tempted to go over there and touch him, and he's looking like, come on over here. And it's like I was hypnotized. He wouldn't move. Like, he wasn't too friendly. Like, go ahead, put your hand there. Just, I got something. Come on, look closer. I could, you know, snatch your neck. And I said, nah. So every time I go by, I just go around him, because he follow you like, come on back here. And go to the store, had a little dollar. You're the richest person in South Carolina. Get your pop and your cookies, your candy. And you hear the crickets all day, all night long. And the weather was so interesting. We got excited because you got in the car. We took that trip. Are we there yet? No, are we there yet? So excited. We're going to heaven. And people walk around like, I don't even care. They don't even think about it. You know why? Because they don't read in the Bible. They act like heaven ain't there. If I can get excited about going to the Carolinas, how much the more should I be excited about going to heaven? There was a time I was excited about going up to Northern California, because I got saved there. I still know some people there, and it was a wonderful experience. But, you know, that's all waning now, because I think the spiritual nature of the people in Seaside and Pacific Grove and Monterey are diminishing. You know, all the people I knew, it just seemed like they don't care anymore about things spiritual. I think they're just content to just die and move on. And it was a time where I thought that Monterey, Seaside were just as close thing to heaven as you can get. I don't have that mentality anymore. It was exciting to want to go there. And I still may go up there every now and then, but I'm just not excited about it anymore. Because the spiritual nature of what I used to know is gone. It's no longer there. And I don't think it's going to get there. I remember the days of being a part of a packed church where people had to be sat in the nursery on the upper floor, chairs all the way to the wall of the nursery, because people were coming in. You know, those days are gone. People don't care about the spiritual, if they ever did. I just don't know. It's sad, and not just there, but other places. It's just sad that people are just asleep spiritually. They don't care. They don't care about their own lives. They don't care about their own destinies. They don't care. Though it was an honor to work miracles in casting out demons, and that the demonic realm were subject to all of these men, all the 70, and although it was a topic of great joy compared to the greatness of salvation and having their names in the Lamb's Book of Life, there was no comparison. Heaven is far greater than anything and everything that happened down here. The guarantee of being in heaven? I mean, come on. What's greater than that? Nothing. Rejoice in that. The greater joy is to be for salvation. And I'll say it again. One day someone's going to listen. I'll keep saying it. They'll make click. Miracles of every and of any sort and of any amount pale by comparison to salvation, which is far greater. For if there is no salvation, then miracles are all temporal and reserved for this life only. Salvation is eternal. If there's no salvation, who cares what's going on down here? Or as Paul said, if there's no resurrection, you know, I'm of all men most miserable. Let me just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. If there's no resurrection, there's life to come. Why are we doing all this? None of it matters. Salvation is eternal. He says, rejoice that your names were written in heaven, meaning that they were citizens of heaven, that they were friends of God and approved by him and would be permitted to dwell with him. This was of far more value than all earthly honor, power, or wealth. And in this, people should rejoice more than in eminent endowments of influence, learning, talents, possessions, demon casting outs, whatever. It's an honor to be endowed with talents and influence and learning. Yet, it is a subject of chief joy that we are numbered among the people of God and have a title to everlasting life. Let's make sure that we are rejoicing in the eternal, which is often ignored by many, many professing believers today. I want to rejoice in that which matters forever, and that's for eternity. What's to come? The name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life because of the Lamb. That's something to rejoice in, now and forever. Casting out demons, miracles, all spiritual gifts, the work of ministry, the work of everything, pales in comparison to what's to come, to salvation. Now, am I diminishing all these things? Of course not. I'm just saying by comparison. I mean, it's not wrong to make comparisons. I mean, you look at the comparison Paul made between the Old Covenant and the New. I mean, the glories of the Old Covenant were fantastic. And Paul said, compared to the New Covenant, the glories of the Old are nothing. He's not dismissing the glories of the Old Covenant or the Old Covenant. He's saying compared to the New is far greater. The New Covenant is far greater than the Old, which the Lord done away with. The Old Covenant. Heaven and having a name in the Lamb's Book of Life is far greater than the work being done down here, because the work is temporal. It's going to stop. Not going to be any demon casting in heaven. That's not going to be a problem. This stuff is all temporal. Okay, see it in the light of which it is and rejoice. Well, tonight, we continue. Well, we continue with some very interesting things tonight. Loving the Lord, of course, with our all, etc. Lord willing, we'll venture into that later. Father, thank you again for the wonder, the beauty, the blessedness of the truth. And thank you, Father, that we are so privileged because of you to have it, to be reminded of these great and wonderful things that you teach us, Lord, are indeed subjects of great joy to us, that you have not left us without a witness and left us without a word from you. that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and that, Father, we are to rejoice in the fact that we are covenant people of you, Lord, and citizens of heaven, and one day we will be there in person in new bodies, Lord, that are destined and fit for the kingdom. Thank you, Lord, again for allowing us this marvelous privilege, and it is that beyond comprehension, and we should rejoice always. Thank you, Father. Bless the giving today, and bless the rest of the day of fellowship. And Father, may we gather again in a little while to continue to hear from you. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.